Well, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 22, verse 24, starting in verse 24. And would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? We will be looking from verses 24 through 34. Luke chapter 22, verse 24. The word of the Lord. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the reality of your word. And Lord, we think of how often we push ourselves to the front. We wonder how great we are, but Lord, you show us true greatness. Lord, that the greatest of all was the servant of all. Well, Father, we thank you so much for sending Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray for those this morning who are hurting or who have denied you, who maybe are out of fellowship with you. Lord, would you restore them and may they turn back to you that you might use them. Oh, Lord, encourage your body this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we are in a wonderful little passage this morning. And it's a bit ironic that after Jesus explains the institution of the Lord's Supper, his suffering, his passion, his death, that really in the same breath of air, seemingly, a few hours possibly later, the disciples are arguing who's going to be regarded as the greatest. I suppose they're thinking in their minds, listen, in a week or two, the way Jesus has been talking, we're going to be sitting on thrones. So I wonder what the pecking order is going to be. I mean, who's going to be second? Who's going to be third? Who's going to be fourth? I was reading a little quote by William Barclay, who was talking about traditional Jewish feasts. And he was explaining how traditionally it would be set up like a square with one side missing. And in the middle, back center, would be the host. And on his right would be the first guest of honor. On his left would be the second guest of honor. Second on his right would be the third guest of honor. Second on his left would be the fourth guest of honor, and so on around the square, the table. And I suppose, maybe, we don't know for sure, but the disciples are quarreling and thinking, so let's just talk about this openly. Who's going to be second? Who's going to be third? You can just imagine Peter and James and John saying, you know what, Peter, you're a great guy, but let's be honest, are you really going to make the cut for a second? Here they are quarreling over this. I couldn't help but think as I was preparing for this, verse 24, and thinking about this and meditating on this, how easy it is to want to be regarded as great and first. And we had an Anderson family reunion last week where my brother Lars and I, my brother Luke, and our families were able to come together. And if you know anything about our families, our family, it is incredibly competitive when it comes to menial games. Board games, games people don't play anymore, like badminton is an Anderson favorite. And so every time we get together, we'll just be intense. intensely competitive as we play each other. And the reason for this, I think, I don't have a degree in sociology, but my father raised me, raised all of us as always beating us in every game that we could play. In fact, we'd be probably in diapers holding a ping pong paddle, and it would be 21-0. And my mother would say, Harry, that's my father's name, Harry, why don't you just let them win? They're just kids. Oh, they'll have plenty of time to win when they're older. And so now that we can beat our father, we sort of have turned our guns toward each other. And every time we get home, it's an utter competition. My poor wife, who has to witness this and be a part. Anybody on the outside coming in, it's just embarrassing to watch. But as we play, as we're playing sports and badminton and basketball, we are not playing to have fun. A lot of people play to just enjoy it. Let's have fun. Make no mistake about it. We are playing to win and to beat each other. And it's bad. It's sick. It's wrong. And I can't imagine thinking that these disciples were really any different. It is a sickness in each of us. And the Lord really, time and time again, calls it pride. Listen to verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So that's what Jesus is going to tackle. The first point I want to give you under the heading Jesus redefines leadership and greatness is this. There is something inside each of us. There's something inside each of us that wants to be first. It comes very natural to us. We naturally default into thinking highly of ourselves, into esteeming ourselves. This is just sinful nature 101. I remember hearing a story or a quote by Fred Smith, who once said, John Calvin would have made an excellent golfer. You see, Calvin taught that everything that comes naturally is the wrong thing to do. And so it is with the Christian life. If you've ever played any golf, you know this, that oftentimes if you've had an instructor, they'll say, turn your wrist this way. Pretty soon you're in this contorted position trying to hit a ball. It's not natural at all. And so it is with humility in the Christian life. Let me just give a definition of this sin that these disciples were committing. It's an inner desire to be seen as important and esteemed in the eyes of others. It elevates self above all others, including God. This is the root of sin. James calls this selfish ambition, in James chapter 3, he calls it demonic. It's a sinful nature inside all of us. And this is what the serpent tempted Adam and Eve with. As Proverbs 6 says, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And just as humility is the root of all of the graces in the Christian life, so pride is the root of every form and kind of sin. It begins with the elevation of oneself. This is sin 101. They're quarreling over who's the greatest. The disciples had a history of this. Of course, James and John, we remember them asking the Lord Jesus, along with their mother, if they could be the top dogs in Jesus' kingdom. This is a reoccurring theme in the lives of the disciples. Let me give you a few biblical examples, starting with Miriam in the Old Testament. Miriam's a wonderful character, wonderful lady. She actually leads the congregation in praise after they were delivered out of Egypt. But it wasn't long after that, in Romans chapters 11 and 12, when things were going bad for Moses, namely, and the nation of Israel. Things, as it was said in Numbers 11, the rabble had begun to talk, and they were quarreling and coming against Moses. And Aaron and Miriam, all these siblings, were saying, you know what, this doesn't make sense. And the quote from Numbers chapter 12 is this, from Miriam, does the Lord only speak through Moses? Doesn't the Lord also speak through us? You can see it in the midst of adversity. This pride wells up. Does the Lord only speak through Moses? I mean, haven't we been used? And the Lord strikes both Aaron and Miriam with leprosy. And Aaron prays for them that they would be restored. And they are. But we see this sin of preeminence and pride welling up. We also see a great example of this in 3 John. As John writes to Gaius and says, watch out for Diotrephes, who loves to be first, among other things. And the rest of the list in 3 John 9 and 10 is sort of a working out of this love of himself, this preeminence of himself, this putting himself forward, wanting to be the head dog. In fact, he's the only example of a senior pastor we have in all of Scripture. He was controlling the church and putting people out of the church. It wasn't a good example at all. He wanted to be first. He rejected God's authority. And the word is philipreteu, preeminence, wanting and desiring, lusting after being great. This desire, as has been already mentioned, is in all of us. But it takes different forms. Our pride takes different forms and has different manifestations. As Andrew Murray said, ever since Jesus told the story about the tax collector and the Pharisee, people have been clothing themselves in the costume of the tax collector ever since. See, we may not dispute among ourselves today who's the greatest. Our pride is much too educated for that. So we find other ways to play this out. We might secretly disdain others, maybe gossip against them or comparing one another, or just digging our heels in and pouting. All of these things are manifestations of pride. I love the quote by Robert Morrison, the beloved missionary to China, who said, "The great fault in our mission is that no one likes to be second." So just to summarize verse 24, if you want to understand this first basic foundational truth of salvation, understand this. It's true of all of us. We are a mess. And we have been diagnosed. Paul does this in Romans 1 through 3. We've been diagnosed with the cancerous disease of pride, just like the disciples. And it's deadly. So know this. Jesus doesn't try to prove to them that they have this sin. He offers them a way out. So, part B. The world has its own way of leading. Jesus begins his answer in verse 25. He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors." So what Jesus is doing is he's taking the disciples and he's saying, just look at culture. Culture has its own way of leading. The kings of the Gentiles, they lord it over. They're sort of the head honchos, the leaders. They're first. Other people are their servants. And they walk around and they want to be called benefactors. This was just a title for princes or popular or powerful leaders. They love these titles. They want to be called this. I find it interesting that this is how oftentimes we are today. Not much has changed. Charles Colson says this, "Nothing distinguishes the kingdoms of man from the kingdom of God more than their diametrically opposed views of the exercise of power. One seeks to control people, the other seeks to serve people. One promotes self, the other prostrates self. One seeks prestige and position, the other lifts up the lowly and the despised." And maybe we watch television shows like The Apprentice, and we see Donald Trump as he says, "You're fired," and we maybe are drawn to this, as our culture obviously is, and think, wow, what a great way to lead. He's so powerful. Whatever he says happens. It's amazing. And we say, you know what? I want to lead like that in my home. It doesn't work. It's worldly leadership. This is the opposite of what Jesus commanded. Or we say, I want to lead like that in the church. And it happens. It ought not be the case. It's this idea of it's all about me. Kids learn this very early. It's all about me. Well, this twisted kind of leadership, unfortunately, has influenced the church. I was reading a book once by Leslie Flynn called When the Saints Come Marching In. And he tells this true story of a new pastor who was about to do a monthly business meeting at his church. And a young woman about 21 years of age approached him and said, "You haven't been to see me yet. After you've consulted with some of the church members, you will learn that very few major decisions are made in this church without consulting me first." True story. You didn't consult me before bringing up this matter of a computer, which you think the church needs. I would suggest you not bother with that tonight. Well, the minister, I'm sure, was a little bit confused and maybe thought she was struggling with some mental disorder. I'm not sure, but obviously went through with the meeting anyway. And when the business for this computer came up, he presented it. And this woman, young woman, stood up and eloquently motioned against it. And the church voted against her motion. And she stormed out of the church, only to return about 10 minutes later with her husband. Stood up, interrupted the meeting, and said this: "Ever since I was 15, the pastors here have consulted me. You are the first minister to insult me in front of my friends. You should have listened to me." With that, true story, the husband pulled out a pistol and aimed it at the minister. Long story short, the minister made it out alive, but had months of late night phone calls and slashed tires. We may think, and this is an extreme story, of someone welling up in preeminence and pride trying to control the church, but this and forms of it are not that uncommon. But before we wag the finger and say, oh no, we need to recognize that this seed and its manifestations are in all of us. We have this desire, whether we show it or not, to be first, to be noticed, to be seen. A.T. Robertson, one of the great Greek scholars of all time, wrote an article one time on Diotrephes, who I referred to in 3 John for a church magazine, about this character who is controlling the church single-handedly. And Robertson described Diotrephes as one who wants to control the church according to his own whims. After the article was written, 20 different church leaders from around the country wrote to the editor to cancel their subscriptions because of the, quote, personal attack made against them. Apparently they were convicted. A couple weeks ago, I was able to have lunch with a favorite professor of mine, Sid Buzzle, who was on the faculty at Dallas Seminary and now at CCU and also at Denver Seminary, and teaches Bible exposition, wonderful man. And he's also hired by World Vision to train their leaders in Africa. And so we were having lunch in Old Town Littleton, and I was asking him all these questions and just curious about how he trains these various leaders and thousands of leaders all across the continent of Africa. And he said something interesting. And I immediately started taking notes. He said, "Africa has a leadership dilemma. Dictatorship is all they have ever known. All they've known is these mighty leaders that come in and say, I'm better than you, I'm bigger than you, I'm smarter than you." We see it happening even right now, Robert Mugabe in Zimbabwe or Charles Taylor in Western Africa. This is all Africa has ever known. And so he says it's a challenge to educate them and teach them on what godly, Christ-like leadership is. And I said, "What do you teach them?" And he says, "Luke chapter 22, 24 through 26. The very passage we're looking at. How do we combat this arrogant style of leadership? Jesus gives us the best explanation in this passage. He does an exercise with them. He asks them to think back about people who have led them, principals, teachers, bosses, etc., parents, and just says, "What are 10 things that you have learned from their leadership?" And I said, as you've collected literally thousands of these papers from these leaders, what has been the answer? And he says, across the board, it has been leaders who have served them like Christ did. This servant leadership. He gives a definition. He calls it, "Whatever it takes to make you great, I will do. Or whatever it takes to serve you well in your position, that's what I will do." This idea of service. And he says they have a desperate need for leaders who will be servants. Well, Jesus, after verse 25, gives the wonderful explanation and the transition statement, which I underlined in my Bible. Verse 26, "But not so with you." It hit me, I think, last night as I was rereading this passage, how powerful that is. We could do a message on those few words, "but not so with you." But mommy and daddy, the world and my friends at school do this, "but not so with you." This is how corporate America sees leadership, but not so with you. This is how the church wants to mimic that, but not so with you. So what does Jesus say? Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater? One who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? Then this phrase, which is so powerful, listen to it. But I am among you as the one who serves. The Lord Jesus himself says, I am among you as the servant of all. This is such a powerful story. Bob Diffenbaugh writes this. He says, Jesus does not here argue against greatness. He's not arguing against greatness. He accepts the fact that some men are greater than others. All are not equal. The issue here is not whether some saints should be greater than others, but rather how they use their greatness. Jesus said the first characteristic which should mark the great Christian is that they don't use their position. While they may be the greatest, they are not to act like it or to demand that they be treated like it. They are to be like the youngest. They are to regard themselves and act like the one who has the least power. But I am among you as one who serves. Let those words echo in your mind. He totally turned greatness upside down on their heads. I find it interesting that in Matthew 23, verse 8 through 12, Jesus says something similar. He says, but you are not to be called rabbi, knowing this lust for titles that really is true of today as well. But you are to not be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Listen to this. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. It comes out in subtle ways, but we love to be called reverend or senior pastor or doctor. We love to be esteemed. And Jesus says, may it not be so among you. May you, as the Christian church, be different. Imitate me. I am the servant of all. I've counted myself as nothing. And Jesus is the greatest of all. Why? Because he was the servant of all. And you have each been served by Jesus Christ and what he has done. Amen. The antidote that Jesus provides is the promotion and service of others. I cannot help but think of scripture passages where Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I just want you to see what a theme this is in all of scripture. 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. Or as Philippians 2, 3 says, which we quote almost weekly. I love this verse. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let that be in your mind, that others are more esteemed and better than you, Paul says. And even as 1 Corinthians 13 says, love even promotes. But the great passage, the great antidote, the great illustration for this is in John chapter 13, when Jesus washes the disciples' feet. I just want to read it for you. You can turn there if you want. John 13. Otherwise, just listen closely. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin. Just try to imagine this in your mind's eye. And began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, for you are right, for I am so. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done. Make no mistake about it, my friends, my brothers and sisters. That is how you and I ought to be in the church, in the home, at work. This ought to be our characteristic. And I just want to give a challenge to this church and cast a vision before you to have this kind of greatness be stamped on your eyeballs as you serve and lead and love. May it be with an intense degree of love towards Christ manifesting itself in service towards others, oftentimes going unnoticed. This is what Jesus provides. I love what Richard Foster says. He says, in some ways, we would prefer to hear Jesus call to deny father and mother, houses and land for the sake of the gospel, than his word to wash feet. But Jesus says, that is greatness. The great John Newton said, if two angels were to receive at the same moment a commission from God, one to go down and rule the earth's grandest empire, and the other to go and sweep the streets of the meanest village, it would be a matter of entire indifference to each which service fell to his lot, the post of ruler or the post of scavenger. For the joy of the angels lies only in the obedience to God's will. Don Whitney says, it was unwillingness to serve that once turned some angels into demons. May we have a spirit of servanthood, of wanting to serve the body of Christ. May that saturate us and permeate us. I think of the difficult work of missions and the story of a missionary who was asked if he liked his work. His reply was this: do I like this work? No. My wife and I do not like the dirt. We have reasonably refined sensibilities. We do not like crawling into vile huts through goat refuse. But as a man to do nothing for Christ he does not like, God pity him if not. Liking or disliking has nothing to do with it. We have orders to go and we go. Love constrains us. And may love constrain us to do the hard thing and serve in the hard place and do the thing that won't get recognized for the sake of the glory of Christ and for the edification of his body. Right after this, Jesus moves on into talking about kingdom economy. In verse 28, he says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table and in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but Jesus is basically saying it may be difficult now. I mean, let's just be totally honest about it. Service may be difficult now. You may be doing the hard thing. You may be washing feet. But make no mistake about it. God is no man's debtor. And you will be rewarded with the kingdom. And this kingdom economy has different rules. The kingdom applies now. So this is how you ought to live, even now. Because it's how you'll be living in eternity. But Jesus makes it clear there's no sacrifice involved, ultimately. Oh, there's sacrifice now, but as David Livingston, the great missionary to Africa, said, after losing wife, children, finances, says to a group of Cambridge students in England, sacrifice? Oh, I never made a sacrifice. Jesus is certain to reward. Our hope is in the Lord. Seemingly, right after this, Jesus shifts the topic a bit. Possibly Peter was the one arguing that he's going to be the greatest. He shifts to Peter in verse 31 and says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. I want to just pause for a moment and remind you that this is Peter, the impulsive, the big fisherman, as a book has been written with that title. He was big in every way. Go home or go big or go home would have been his model. He loved to be out there in the first and oftentimes a good way. He was the first to jump out of the boat when he sees Jesus. This is the Peter who is quick to confess that Jesus is the Lord. He's also quick to rebuke Jesus. When Jesus starts washing the disciples' feet, he stops Jesus and says, "No, you will not wash my feet." When Jesus explains the implication, he quickly says, "Well, then not only my feet, but my hands and my head, my whole body as well." This is the Peter who runs and cuts off in loyalty to Jesus, an enemy's ear. It's the Peter who not only raced to the tomb, but rushed right in. This is Peter, the leader. And the Lord Jesus says, "Oh, you don't even know what's coming, Peter. You're about to be sifted." The temptation of Peter. Daryl Bach has said that sifting is an agricultural term for taking the head of grain apart. Like saying, "I'm going to take you apart or tear you to pieces." So Satan says, "I want to do this to Peter." Demands of the Lord Jesus. And much like Job, Peter is about to be sifted. I suppose Satan, assuming that if Peter will fall, many will fall. I want to just use this moment as an opportunity to remind you, according to Scripture, that there is sifting. I would venture to say it's safe to say that every believer gets sifted and goes through various temptations and difficulties. But as 1 Corinthians 10 says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Pressure, like it did for Peter, has a tendency to reveal the authentic us, the real us. The question was asked to thousands of Americans what they were willing to do for $10 million. 2/3 of Americans polled would agree to at least one, some to several of the following: would abandon their entire family for $10 million. 25% said yes. Would abandon their church. 25% said yes. Would become prostitutes for a week or more. 23%. Would give up their American citizenship. 16%. Would leave their spouses. 16%. Would withhold testimony and let a murderer go free. 10%. Would kill a stranger. 7%. Would put their children up for adoption. 3%. Surprised it's not much more than that. I found this statistic interesting because it reveals that everybody has a price. It's just a matter of what is the temptation? What will the sifting be? This is a great lesson. Don't be deceived, my brothers and sisters. You are much, much weaker than you think you are. But the great news is that Jesus Christ is much stronger than you think he is. We'll see this in the next passage as he is interceding. He says right after that, verse 32, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." This is a glimmer of hope that Jesus Christ is interceding. I found this to be such a relief, my friends, that despite myself, Jesus is interceding. Left to myself for one split second, I'm a goner. Jesus is sustaining me and every believer. He says this in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. "I'm praying for them, Father. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me." The Lord Jesus Christ is interceding for the believer. He's interceding for Peter. After this, we know that Jesus makes the prophecy, which comes true, that Peter will deny him. I want to spend the remaining time that we have on two basic application points from this passage. The first one is this: the biblical antidote for selfishness and pride is the promotion and service of others. Jesus doesn't just say, "Here's your problem," which is helpful. We need to know the bad news. Once again, as Romans 1 through 3, Paul gives us the bad news. We need to know the bad news. But Jesus doesn't just give them the bad news. Doesn't just rebuke them. He gives them the antidote. Here's what you do. Here's what it should be like among you 12. Here's what it should be like in the church of the Holy Jesus Christ. This is what it's like. This example. So take up your towel and follow him. This is it. He's given us the illustration. And I think the apostles picked this up and eventually learned this lesson and they applied it into every area of life. For instance, marriage. The teaching of headship. The stronger shall serve the weaker. 1 Peter 3:7. Peter teaches this. Think about it. Peter was sitting in on this passage. And he says to husbands, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you. Or Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ephesians 5 says nothing of power, but of using authority which is there for the husband. Not to be served, but to serve. That's the biblical mandate for husbands. To use their God-given authority to serve the weaker. Or even in family, Ephesians 6, right after that. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Use your authority, parents, to serve and promote and instruct and discipline your children. Or even in work, Ephesians 6, 9, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening. In other words, masters or bosses, use your authority to serve your employees. That's godly wisdom in the work area. Or the church. There's so much instruction on this. The elders shouldn't just sit around and be served, but they are to use their God-given authority to serve and protect and watch over and take the sleepless nights so you don't have to. So enjoy being a sheep. Enjoy being a lamb. I sit in on the elders' meetings. I'm not an elder, but I get to observe and watch. And there is so much that goes on that you don't see. So much service taking place. So much protection happening. Looking at doctrine. Watching out against wolves. So enjoy that if you're not an elder. Receive that. Welcome that. Rejoice in the fact that you are being cared for. Use your authority to serve the weaker. How do we do this? Where do we find our motivation for this? I just want to get very practical. How do we do it? We need to do this. The exhortation is crystal clear in Scripture. How do we do it? I believe the answer is this. To consider Jesus. Consider him. Consider what he's done. He says, but I am among you as one who serves. Meditate for 5 minutes on how you have been wonderfully served by Christ. You are so well served by the Lord. And he even says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you're in Christ, you have been given a ransom in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. And the more you understand and get this, the more we want to worship and love the Lord. It's like the prostitute who loved much because she was forgiven much. We don't love the Lord. It's not because we haven't been forgiven. We just don't realize how much we've been forgiven. And we can worship the Lord and praise the Lord. And that flows out into service to others. Meditate on the reality that Jesus is among us as the one who serves. The second point is this. There will be times when we are sifted, as we saw in Peter. And when we will deny the Lord Jesus. But we can repent and find forgiveness. I know this is very basic, but it's very profound because we are very much sinners. We find encouragement that Peter, just with all assurance and confidence, said, Jesus, you don't have to worry about it. Trust me. I would never deny you. I believe he meant it. We do not know ourselves. We don't. We do not have a correct concept of ourselves. We can fall just like Solomon did, like that. But the great, wonderful news is that a day later, Jesus atoned for sins and we can find forgiveness. And what is transforming for me is that Jesus says to him, Peter, when you return, strengthen your brothers. Jesus is so big and so sovereign that he even uses our sin for his glory. Oh, it's sweet, isn't it? And Peter is restored, better than ever, stronger than ever. And the church is strengthened because of what the Lord Jesus Christ uses. We deny Christ in so many different ways. In evangelism, by not being doers of the word, in our theology. But we can find forgiveness in the Lord. This is the kind of message I know because I was preparing it and was in it all week. where we can feel the conviction of sin. But my friends, the good news is that as we feel that burden, and may we feel that burden, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who takes that burden upon himself. And all guilt is taken away, and all shame is taken away. And we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's our hope, the blood and righteousness of Christ. He's the solid rock. So I want to encourage you, in light of this, to take up your towel and serve him. And how do you serve him? We can't see the Lord. He makes it very clear we serve him by serving the church, by serving his blood-bought people. I just exhort you to take this seriously. Learn the grand lesson from Peter. The difference between Peter and Judas is that Peter repented. So if you have a long account of sin with the Lord, it's been weeks or months since you've been restored, find forgiveness now in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. As I believe Luther said, keep short accounts with the Lord. Find forgiveness and reconciliation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And rest in the fact that he uses even the most messed up people. And we are messed up people. But the Lord is that powerful. He uses even our weakness. I do want to exhort you, if you don't know Christ, maybe you're here today and you're deceived. You think that by virtue of you being here that everything is fine. I just want to be very serious and tell you that it's not okay. That your only hope is Jesus Christ and what he's done and what he's accomplished on the cross. And Scripture and Jesus is very clear that you are called to repent, to turn, do a 180 from that lifestyle and that sin. Recognize your need for him. Recognize your pride, that your self-sufficiency has kept you from Christ. That's a damnable sin. But, oh, my friends, find relief in the person and work of what Jesus has done. He offers it to all. So receive it. This is the good news. This is why we're here. That we can have righteousness in Christ and forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That's the Christian message. So I'm calling you on behalf of the Lord to receive him and to return to him and to change your behavior and your mind and your attitude and be born again by what Jesus has done. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this passage and how rich it is and how much there is here for us to learn. Lord, I confess personally and as a church that, Lord, myself and all of us have fallen short of this greatness, of this kind of service. Lord, we have seen ourselves as high and lifted up. And Lord, we've been self-sufficient and prideful. And that's manifested itself in different ways. Lord, have mercy on us. And Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we beg you and we ask you, would this church permeate with a sense of servanthood and love and nothingness, that you might get all the glory and all the honor and that the world might see you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.